scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you turn there, we head now into the last major topic that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in that congregation. As we'll see, that topic is the resurrection of Christ. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I invite you now to hear the inspired and holy and inerrant word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Thus ends this reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray once again. O Holy Spirit, we do have your word in front of us, and we do sit under its authority. And so we ask you to please minister to us through it, minister through your servant. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear so that we can hear what is said about this most important of topics regarding your resurrection, O Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If somebody came up to you and they asked you point blank, what is the gospel? How would you respond? Now, if you're a Christian who might struggle with articulating the gospel message, then my prayer is that our passage this morning would be a great help to you. Now, I'd also encourage you to come to our adult Sunday school class on evangelism. For those who don't know, it starts here at 11:30. And this is one of the first things that we've been learning. What are the contents of the gospel? And by the way, one of the first things we learned is that the word gospel itself means good news. The gospel means good news. And we'll see why that's so in this sermon. And we'll see why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is such an essential component of the gospel and why it gives us great hope. And like I said earlier, this is actually the last major topic that's addressed in this letter. And as we're going to see as we cover it over the next few weeks, this is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture on the resurrection of Christ. And this morning we're going to cover the first 11 verses of chapter 15, and we'll do so in two headings. First, we'll see what the gospel is, and secondly, why the resurrection is central to the gospel. So first, what the gospel is, and secondly, why the resurrection is central to the gospel. So first, what the gospel is. Now our passage begins, of course, in the first two verses. The apostle writes there, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, these verses indicate that what's coming is an early Christian creed, a simple statement of the gospel that they likely recited at worship, much like how we recite the apostles and the Nicene creeds today. And in verse 2, we're reminded that this gospel is what saves us. Now, the creed is recorded for us in verses 3 and 4. It says there, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's very interesting. Liberals claim that before Paul, Christianity was actually quite different. They say that his writings actually reinvented Christianity. He basically repackaged it and remade it. But that's not at all what we see here. He says in verse 3 that I delivered to you what I also received. And then he gives that brief summary of the gospel. Now, where did Paul receive that message? Well, the answer to that is actually found in Galatians 1:12. He says there, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The apostle himself received the gospel message from Christ himself. And verses 3 and 4 actually contains four vital truths about that gospel. And the first one there is simply that Christ died for our sins. No, it doesn't just say merely that he died. No, he died with a reason. He died for our sins. His death had a purpose. It brought about the atonement which satisfied God's wrath and justice against you and I we had because of our sin. And this is one of the most important truths of the Christian faith. As Dr. J. Gresham Machen said, to say Christ died is history. But to say Christ died for sinners, that's doctrine. In other words, it tells us not only that he died, it also tells us why he died. Now, second, verse 3 also says that his death was in accordance with the Scriptures. That is to say, his death was foretold of in the Old Testament. This is what Paul would have been referring to when he mentions the Scriptures, because as we saw when we were in chapter 14, the Corinthian church did not yet have the completed New Testament canon. Now, the fact that he died in accordance with the Scriptures, that can be found in a number of Old Testament passages, including Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Also Isaiah 53:6, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Psalm 22, verse 1 actually records Christ's words of agony on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why does all of that matter? Well, it confirms for us that the Scriptures are the Word of God, that it is a unified document in spite of the fact that it has several different authors over well over 1,000 years who never met each other, spoke different languages, and have different cultures and customs, and on 3 different continents. And these prophecies are critically important proofs of this fact, that Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the third vital truth is that Christ was buried. We know that he was buried in a tomb. And the Gospels record that Joseph of Arimathea asked the Roman guards for Christ's body. And we know that it was placed in a tomb and that it was guarded there by Roman soldiers. And the fourth vital truth is this, is that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, God's Word is letting us know here that this is an essential truth of our faith. This is essential. Just like saying that he died according to the Scriptures for our sins and that he was buried, this is something on which we as Christians cannot compromise. Now, we see something else here as well, that his resurrection still means something today. And this is seen in the fact that the present tense of the verb for raised is used here. This means that Christ is raised again, not merely that he was raised again from the dead in the past. This tells us that he is the risen Lord and that he always will be. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that passage just roughly 20 years or so after Christ's resurrection. So by saying that Christ is raised again, he was making it very applicable to his original readers. It's as if he's saying to them, and it's as if he's saying to us nearly 2,000 years after the fact, Christ is raised again right now, and this is very relevant to you. Why is the resurrection relevant to us today? Well, Christian apologist Gary Habermas presents us with a number of reasons why. He writes that the resurrection is the guarantee that Christ's teachings are true. As it says in Acts chapter 2, it was not possible that death could hold him down. Also, the resurrection is the center of the gospel itself. It says there in Romans 4 that he was raised for our justification. The resurrection is also our impetus, our motivator, if you will, for evangelism. As it says in Matthew 28, God gave Christ all authority, and with that authority, what he commands his church to do is to make disciples of all the nations. And the resurrection is also the key indication of the believer's daily power to live the Christian life. As Romans 6:4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And the resurrection also addresses our fear of death. We're reminded Christ himself says, I am the resurrection and the life. We also read at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 that because of the resurrection, death for us has lost its sting. And the resurrection is the model for your and my future resurrection from the dead. Just as Christ rose from the dead, beloved, so will you when he comes again. Suffice to say, Christ's resurrection from the dead has tremendous and wonderful implications for you as a Christian. And we'll continue to look into that more now in our second heading, why the resurrection is central to the gospel. Now, before we get back into our text, what I want us to do is just pause here for a moment. And I'd like to ask you to put yourselves into the shoes of Christ's disciples. These men were with Jesus for 3 years. You get to know somebody really well in that period of time. So the disciples not only heard Jesus teach, they not only saw him perform many miracles, they got to know him in ways that nobody else ever would because they saw him on a day-to-day basis. Even simple things like his personal mannerisms, what he enjoyed most about his creation, the normal everyday things he said that weren't recorded for us in Scripture, and so on and so forth. And just imagine being one of his disciples who knew Jesus personally as he lived among us on the earth. But then he was arrested, and after a total sham of a trial, he was sentenced to die. And not just any death, but death on a cross. And remember, that was a sentence that was given to only the worst of criminals. So the disciples were very discouraged. They were humiliated. And this tells us in part why Peter denied knowing him 3 times. So when the resurrection happened, it just changed everything. Now, to see one instance of the resurrected Christ meeting with his disciples, I'd like to ask you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I'll give you a moment to turn there. When you get to Luke 24, we'll start reading at verse 36. We'll read verses 36 through 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and they said to him, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit or ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them that his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Now notice what the passage says about him. He stood before them. He spoke to them. He allowed them to touch him. He got hungry, and then right in front of them, he ate something. In short, this is telling us it was a physical, bodily resurrection that happened in space and time. This was an actual event that took place in human history. And it's for this reason that one of the most important verses on the historicity of Christianity is actually 2 Peter 1:16. It says there, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were," and here's the key word, "eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter's saying we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, the appearances of Christ after his resurrection are written in just that way, as eyewitness accounts. They weren't written like the stories about the fictional Greek and Roman pagan gods. That's gods with a small g. Not at all. Now, if the accounts of Christ's resurrection were written that way, they likely would have had scenes of him appearing to Pilate or the Pharisees and perhaps even Caesar in a spirit of vengeance. And that's how ancient myths were typically written. And it's the exact opposite of what we see in Christ's post-resurrection appearances. They're not written like myths, because if they had been, they probably would not have had Christ appear first to the women and the disciples. So starting in verse 4, Paul presents one of the biggest proofs for the resurrection, and that's Christ's post-resurrection appearances. He appeared first to Cephas, or Peter, it says. You recall that Peter denied knowing Christ just shortly before that. And so the fact that Christ appeared to him shows just how merciful Christ was and is. And then he appeared to James. And that's significant because James was the earthly brother of Jesus, and James denied knowing him during his ministry. But when Jesus appeared to him, James's life was changed, he became a servant in the church, and the author of the epistle that bears his name. But Paul also notes that Christ appeared to 500 brothers at once, many of whom were still alive when this letter was written. Now remember, this letter was written just 20 years or so after the resurrection, so many of these witnesses were still alive. It's as if Paul is saying, if you're struggling with whether or not Christ was resurrected, go and ask them who saw it. And you can be sure that those who saw the resurrection of Christ were very outspoken about it. Many of them would give their lives for this truth, when they could have just quietly bowed down to Caesar. But here's why they wouldn't do it. Because they were not willing to die for something that they knew to be a lie. And for that reason, these men and women were willing to face not just ostracism from their families and employers, but also possible martyrdom, simply because they saw the resurrected Christ. And then at the end of verse 8, he refers to himself last of all. Now, the New Testament records that Christ appeared to all the founders of the New Testament church, and Paul was the last one. And this is notable because, as he tells them in verses 9 to 11, he documents here his own conversion, how he was at first a persecutor of Christians. In fact, the end of Acts chapter 8 tells us that he approved of and witnessed the killing of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. As verse 9 in our text says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And you can tell here that he's embarrassed to even be mentioned as an apostle, given his past. Acts chapter 9, which recounts his conversion, begins by saying that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So his attitude is on full display. His hatred for Christ and for Christians was deep. It was passionate, and frankly, it was downright scary. But as you recall from Acts chapter 9, the resurrected Christ appeared to Paul, and then from here on out, he was a changed man. And this is why he could say in the first part of verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." So you can see how Paul's story is actually a wonderful gospel story, especially for the Corinthians. He previously persecuted Christians. He was out to go kill some more. And then Christ appeared to him. He was saved. He came to Corinth later on to preach Christ, and that church was born. And because of that, he later wrote them this letter, which we still benefit from to this day. And it's amazing when you think about it. Out of all the people in the world at that time, Christ took the single greatest and most feared persecutor of the church. He took him and he made him into its greatest theologian, greatest defender, greatest missionary. So Paul's testimony should be a reminder to all of us. Is there anything our great God cannot do? No. And we also know that Paul labored very hard for the Lord. As it says in the rest of verse 10, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them," referring to the other apostles, "though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Now you can be sure he's not bragging about when he says this. We read in the other epistles that Paul was a very humble man. And in his follow-up letter to the Corinthians, he speaks of how he endured whippings and shipwrecks and going to bed hungry and or not even getting to sleep in a bed at all. All for the sake of winning souls for Christ. And I'm confident that if the first century readers asked the other apostles about this, they would all affirm, yes, Paul worked much harder than we did. And lastly, he writes in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And this is a reminder that Paul and Peter and John and all the other apostles, they all preached the same message. As we saw back in verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, again, in accordance with the Scriptures. And as Paul and the other apostles faithfully preached the gospel, souls were saved, and churches like the one in Corinth were born. And we've been in this letter now for several months, and we've seen throughout it that this was pretty far from a perfect church. And if you're like me, as we read through some of these passages together, you probably winced when you read some of these things. They got really, really wrong. They were tolerating a totally immoral and very scandalous relationship in chapter 5. Some of them were getting drunk while taking the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. It was bad. But we also noticed something else. Every time Paul had to rebuke them for something, he also called them brothers. That's a term of endearment. And it shows the depth of God's grace to you as well. Now, even while we try so hard to put on appearances and convince everyone else around us that everything is just fine and we've got it all together, God knows the truth. He knows your struggles. He knows those areas of your life that you're secretly ashamed of. And he knows our hearts. He knows that without him, we are lost sinners and we don't have a prayer without him. But with that in mind, beloved, he is always near to you. He's never far, and his promises to you and the gospel are guaranteed, and they can never be taken away. Now, one more word for Christians here. Your standing before God does not depend on how close you feel to him at any given moment. We know that those feelings come and go, so you really can't depend upon them for the assurance of your salvation. And your standing before God also doesn't depend on how sorrowful you are for your sins, although you should be. And it doesn't even matter how sincere your sorrow really is, although 2 Corinthians speaks of the importance of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. No, your salvation does not depend on any of those things. Here's what it depends on. Your salvation all depends upon what happened on a Friday afternoon nearly 2,000 years ago, just outside of Jerusalem, which at that point in time was a poverty-stricken province, kind of in the backwoods, if you will, on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Nobody really gave Israel or the events that happened there really much thought. It was the afterthought of afterthoughts in the Roman Empire. So when Christ was crucified on the cross, it didn't make any proverbial headlines. Nobody in Rome or any of its other important cities, like Corinth, ironically enough, knew anything about it. They did not have a clue that on that day, Jesus Christ died for sinners and then was buried. To them, it was just another ordinary day. Now, the next Sunday morning was also probably uneventful for the first century Roman Empire. but it wound up being the greatest day of all time. It was the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Now, as we read earlier, he appeared to the disciples and to many others. And after 40 days, he ascended into heaven. And the next great event to take place is going to be his triumphant return to earth. Now, unlike what happened on that Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago, every eye will see him. As it says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, just a few words here to any who perhaps doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're wondering whether or not this Christianity is worth believing, you need to know something. You need to know that what we've read in our text this morning, it's not merely the teachings of a religion with staying power. Not at all. This is doctrine based upon historical events that actually happened. And this is the true story of how God the Son took upon human flesh, died on the cross, and then was then resurrected on the third day. And one of the proofs of that is this portion of Scripture, which we've been reading today. It was written by a man, of course, as he was prompted by the Holy Spirit, who was once one of the fiercest enemies of Christianity, but then became its biggest proponent. And that's also another proof. There's also another proof of this, of Christ's resurrection. In fact, this one's so obvious, you could miss it very easily. The fact that today, all over the world, Christians gather to worship Jesus Christ on Sunday, the day that he was resurrected. Now, sadly, many Christians in other nations, they're in very real danger for proclaiming their faith. And they're willing to die for it. Just like our Iranian refugee friends that we pray for so often to come here. But the fact that Christians gather together for worship on Sundays testifies to the fact of the resurrection itself, that they believe it, and on this day, they gather to worship him. So, 2 points. First, since this is real history, that means that there is a God. He is calling on you to repent of your sins. Now, you may think quietly to yourself, okay, this is just a bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo that you could do without. But it's not. It is the truth, and either denying it or just conveniently forgetting about what I've said 5 minutes from now, what some people might call cognitive dissonance, it isn't going to make it go away. You must face it, you must recognize it, and you must respond to it in repentance. And as it says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the first thing. Now, secondly, you might acknowledge that this is true. You're sitting here and you're thinking, okay, yes, I believe that this is true. But then you think about your sins, and you're so ashamed of them. You think there's no way God could forgive you of them. Now, if that's what you're thinking, I just have a quick question for you. Are you as bad as the Apostle Paul was? This was a man who had a passionate, we saw that in Acts 9:1, he had a passionate, white-hot, burning anger against Christians. He wanted to wipe out the Christian faith single-handedly. And he himself wound up giving his life for that same gospel and that same Christ. Now, if the gospel could transform the Apostle Paul's life, he can also transform your life. So if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you, come to him and find the full forgiveness that can be yours. Now, if you'd like to know more, one of the elders or I would be happy to talk to you. But come to Christ, and in him, you will have new life. Let us pray.